Well, good morning, Covenant Church, and good morning, friends from across the country and even the world. It's been encouraging to look on Facebook Live and see everybody joining us virtually online. What a wonderful use of technology. I do not imagine the creators of Facebook would have imagined the day when literally thousands of churches would take up a massive amount of bandwidth and proclaim the gospel across the land. And so it's a joy to be able to gather together in a different way this morning and to still be able to have the ministry of God's Word. This truly is an unprecedented moment in the history of the church. I do not know of a time in the history of the United States when the vast majority of churches are not gathered together on the Lord's Day. So there is a real sense that we should not enjoy this at all. This should be very distasteful to us. It's a very strange thing to worship the Lord in this worship center that's normally filled with your voices and your smiles and your expressions of worship, and yet to raise our voices alone in an empty room. I'll just admit, it's not quite as encouraging as hearing all of your voices singing together. So we long to be with you, and there is a real sense that we know this is not the way it should be. And it's distasteful to us. But in another sense, we rejoice that we can be united in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And I think of the Apostle Paul, who spent many months and years in jail, separated from the churches that he loved. I think of the Apostle John, exiled on Patmos, who still practiced Lord's Day worship even while in isolation. And we read in Revelation that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day when he received the message of the book of Revelation from the Spirit. And so we rejoice that we can be in the Spirit today and gather in the Spirit today as a church body and as family and friends joining us across the state, nation, and even the world, as I've seen missionary partners logged into Facebook this morning. So welcome, and we long to see you face to face as well. So let's open God's Word together to Matthew chapter 5. The next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at the Beatitudes, the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the great message that the Lord Jesus taught about the ethics and value system of the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. When we think about the coronavirus event that we're experiencing right now in the world, we have to understand that the coronavirus has attacked the value system of our culture. I mean, it's gone right to the heart of virtually everything our culture values. It has attacked our health and our healthcare system. It has attacked our financial markets. I made the mistake the other day of checking my Guidestone retirement account. Should not have done that. Okay, that was not a pretty sight. It's attacked our financial security. It's attacked our small businesses. Our education system has been displaced and moved to online education. It has attacked our sports and recreational pursuits. Who would have envisioned a day when all the great arenas and stadiums across our land would be emptied of people enjoying their favorite pastimes? So this virus has attacked our sense of freedom, our sense of security. It's even attacked our toilet paper supply chain. So it has gone to the heart of the things our culture values. But As believers, one thing we must be reminded of, and when we go through difficult times, unnerving, disorienting times, we have to remember that God, our Creator, often allows unexpected, life-altering circumstances to take place in order to communicate to His creatures that we are not the ones in control of all things. Listen, every culture, every kingdom, every economy, every healthcare system, everything we know in this world is built on a foundation of sand. It is only God's kingdom that is built on a firm and solid foundation. And it's real easy for us to get comfortable and secure in the realities of life that we enjoy, but we have to constantly be reminded God's kingdom is the only secure, rock-solid kingdom. And so let us be reminded, let us be encouraged that as God shakes the foundations of our society and of societies all around the globe, let us be reminded of the certainty of God's kingdom and the invincibility of the throne of our King, Jesus Christ. You see, events that alter our lives, such as this coronavirus event, these events expose the true value system that governs our hearts. And often in our culture, we equate the blessings of God with the very things this virus has undermined. We equate the blessing of God with health, wealth, freedom, success, material possessions, athletic prowess, business acumen. And all of these things have been threatened. But is this the biblical definition of the blessing of God? Is the blessing of God tied to these earthly temporary realities, or have we superimposed the cultural value system upon the Bible and let it impact our definition of blessing? How does the Scripture define the blessing of God? In Numbers 6, 22 through 27, there's the passage of, that we call the Aaronic blessing. This was a blessing that in the Old Testament and the Jewish tradition was a benediction over the people of God. And it goes like this: "Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, 'The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.'" So in this passage, the blessing of God is equated with God's favor, the favor of relationship, God's preservation of His people, His presence, His benevolence towards them, and the peace that comes from dwelling securely in a right and reconciled relationship with our Creator. This is the blessing of God. Now, the opposite of the blessing of God is the curse of God. And what we have to understand is the curse of God is what we deserve. We're not entitled to God's blessing, His favor, His benevolence. What we deserve is the curse of God because we are rebellious, sinful people. And the curse could read something like simply the opposite of their ironic blessing. So the curse of God could be read like this: "The Lord curse you." Just saying that is off-putting. It's troubling. It's disconcerting. But this is what we deserve: the judgment of God, His curse upon us, because of our rebellion. The Lord curse you and cast you out. The Lord turn his face away from you and give you justice. The Lord remove his countenance upon you and give you wrath. Isn't that kind of jarring to see the blessing of God and the curse of God set side by side? One, we should obviously pursue and desire rather than the other. And so as we look in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 1 through 11, we're going to look at half of them this morning. We see Jesus explaining the value system of the kingdom of God. And in explaining the kingdom's value system, he builds a definition for us of what it means to truly be blessed by God. And so we're going to see these two things. We need the value system of the kingdom, and through this value system, we experience the blessing of God. So let's look at Matthew chapter 5, and let's begin walking through this together. Verse 1, seeing the crowds, and this is a great thing about the Gospels and about Jesus. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and so he saw the people, and he had compassion on them. He wanted them to know the truth. And seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to them. Now, this wasn't just the 12 disciples. This is all those who had been following him and embracing his message and curious about who Jesus was and what he was about. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now let's begin to walk through these Beatitudes, through these kingdom realities, this kingdom value system, and see what the Lord Jesus is teaching us. The very first quality of a kingdom citizen, the very first kingdom value we see in this list is poverty of spirit. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, this quality is listed first because it is of first importance. All the kingdom values build and flow from one another. So if you do not have poverty of spirit, you'll never personify any of the other kingdom values. To be poor in spirit means to be deeply convinced of your own sinfulness and total inability to deal with your sin in the sight of God. To have an attitude of spiritual poverty is to come before God and say, "God, I've got nothing. I've got nothing to present before you, nothing to offer, nothing to give. I come before you without any self-confidence, self-reliance. There's nothing I can bring to you to be reconciled before God." It's complete poverty of spirit. And the kingdom of God emphasizes your spiritual poverty, but the kingdom of this world emphasizes how great you are. The kingdom of the world emphasizes things like self-confidence, self-worth, self-reliance, self-actualization. Our culture says, I am awesome. Even more than it says, God is awesome. We sing songs like, our God is an awesome God. What a mighty God we serve. These are a part of our heritage. We sing great hymns that emphasize God's amazing grace and the work that he performed on the cross. But our culture wouldn't write songs such as this. Our culture would write songs that praise who we are and what we do. And the reality is, we have the wrong measuring stick. You see, when you compare your life with others around you, you might come to the notion that you are a pretty good person. When you compare your life to the people in your life who maybe have hurt you and have done wrong things, you might consider yourself a pretty decent human being. But when you have the right measuring stick, when you compare your life with the perfect life of Jesus Christ, then you will come to recognize your spiritual poverty. And this is the very first thing Jesus does for his people, is he shows us our spiritual need. A Christian, a kingdom citizen, is one who has recognized their moral poverty and has turned away from all self-reliance and confidence in their own works. So we have to understand, this is the very first kingdom value. No one enters the kingdom of God with moral confidence. No one stands before God on the day of judgment and has any confidence in the flesh who will enter the kingdom of God. But those who are poor in spirit, what does the text say? To them belongs the kingdom of heaven. This is who the kingdom of heaven belongs to, the poor in spirit. Now, the second quality of a kingdom citizen is an attitude of mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Kingdom people mourn their depravity and rebellion against God. Kingdom people mourn that their fellowship with God has been broken because of sin. J.C. Ryle said it like this: people who mourn, these are those who trouble themselves more about sin than about anything else on earth. When I think about some of the things we've lost in the short term during this present crisis, I wonder, do we mourn our sin as much as we mourn the loss of some of the earthly conveniences and treasures and things we enjoy? Do we mourn our sin as much as we mourn the loss of those things? See, a kingdom citizen hates their sin, mourns their sin, grieves their sin. As David wrote in Psalm 51 regarding his own sin and repentance, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. One thing I pray for our culture is that maybe this event might break our hearts over our sin. Because our culture takes pride in sin. Our culture flaunts and revels in perversion of every shade and culture and every shade and color. Our culture not only says, I am awesome, our culture also proclaims, everything I do is awesome. And you can't tell me otherwise. Our culture rejects all outside authority to tell us how we ought to live our lives. But kingdom citizens look to the cross of our Savior and we mourn. Because on the cross, we see what we deserve. We look to the cross and we see what the curse of God against our sin looks like. And we see our Savior and we mourn. Because we see the justice and wrath of God against our sin poured out on Jesus, who knew no sin, who did not deserve the justice of God, but gave his life willingly in our place. As Christians, we rejoice because our sins are forgiven, but we mourn because we know the cost, the price that was paid for our sin. We mourn because we realize we're still in a struggle against our sin. And so during this crisis, ask yourself, be honest with yourself, what do you truly mourn? What do you grieve? And I pray that we will mourn our sin and be prompted to fight our sin. And if you don't know Christ, I pray that you will become convinced of your moral poverty and that you will learn to grieve your sin so that you will turn away from it and trust in Jesus, who gave his life to pay the penalty for sin. And notice the promise of the blessing of comfort. Those who mourn their sin will be comforted by the gospel. They will be comforted by the promise of forgiveness, the love of their Redeemer. They will be comforted by the promise of eternal life and the future eradication of all sin and evil. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The third quality of a kingdom citizen is meekness. Look at verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This concept is so foreign to our culture that we can barely define this word adequately. I imagine if we asked most people to write out a definition of meek, and we might not be able to even write it down. John Gill, the great Baptist theologian, wrote this definition of the meek. Those who are not easily provoked to anger, who patiently endure and put up with injuries and offenses, who carry themselves courteously and pleasantly to all, have humble thoughts of themselves and the best of others, who don't envy the gifts and graces of other men, are willing to be instructed and admonished by the simplest of saints, who quietly submit to the will of God in adverse dispensations of providence, like we're experiencing now, and ascribe all they have and are to the grace of God. J.C. Ryle wrote, "The meek are of a patient and contented spirit. They are willing to put up with little honor here below. They can be offended without resentment. They are not ready to take offense." Listen, meekness is a kingdom value. This is not the value system of the world. The world craves power, status, and affirmation. That's why on Facebook there's a like button, right? It keeps people coming back to the platform. Okay, because we like that affirmation. The world tends to be easily offended, triggered, ready to claim victim status. As a matter of fact, it tends to be what society honors most, is the people with the most victim statuses stacked one on top of the other. But that's the opposite of a kingdom mindset. In a kingdom mindset, there's no such thing as a victim in the kingdom of God, because we realize who we are, we realize what we deserve, we're in mourning because of the spiritual destitution of our own hearts, we rely totally and completely on the sovereign grace of God, and therefore the only way that we can respond to others is by meekness and humility. Our culture says, I am awesome, everything I do is awesome, and you have to affirm that who I am and what I do is awesome. It's the opposite of meekness. So if you understand your condition, you have poverty of spirit and mourning over sin. This leads to a life that flows from a humble perspective. We understand that we've got nothing. We are nobodies from nowhere, that we rely totally upon the grace of God, and therefore we have been set free to treat one another in humility, in love, in forgiveness, and without this sense of entitlement to be treated a certain way all of the time. You see, when you understand your spiritual state, you don't have any notion of exalting yourself and withholding mercy and forgiveness towards others. We look to Christ as our example. Jesus, the maker of heaven and earth, was meek. He did not count equality with God a thing to hold on to, but made himself nothing by taking the form of a servant. This doesn't mean that Jesus let go of his divine nature. It means that he was willing to take on a human nature. That's what it means that he humbled himself. He took the form of a servant. And he was obedient even to the point of death. Death on a cross. What in the world would be more humbling than to be nailed to a piece of wood, naked, bleeding, exposed to the elements, and dying while people mock and jeer and spit and make fun of and ridicule? And what was Jesus' response? Was it the response of a victim? It was the response of a man who was full of meekness. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You see, kingdom citizens are free to serve like Jesus, even when we are mocked, ridiculed, and scorned for what we believe. We're free to love like Jesus, even when people hurt us and offend us and do things that are unjust to us. We have been set free not to hold that against them, but to love like Jesus. We may look like losers and pushovers in this life, but what is our inheritance? We will be blessed with the entire world. We will reign with Christ on the earth forever and ever and ever. The meek will inherit the earth. The fourth quality, the final quality we'll look at this morning of a kingdom citizen, is that kingdom citizens hunger and thirst for righteousness. The first three qualities strip kingdom citizens of their love of self and sin. And when we're stripped of all of these things and we're stripped of our entitlement towards others, this leaves us with craving the things of God. You know, we don't live in a culture that most of us don't experience real hunger very often. But there may be a time when most of us do experience hunger. We don't know. There's generations that have lived through things like the Great Depression, where food was way more scarce than it is today. But when we're stripped of our love for the things of the world, then what we're left with is a longing to be like Jesus. The world craves temporal and sinful things, but the citizens of God's kingdom crave godliness. They long to be like Jesus. You know, it's real easy in an affluent society like ours to replace the longing to be like Jesus with the cravings of the world. This happened in a church called Laodicea that Jesus wrote to in Revelation chapter 3. He scolds the church at Laodicea for their worldliness. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. And I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. See, the church at Laodicea, they became content with the things of the world. And Jesus says, what you don't realize is you're void of what you really need, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of my Son. So an event like we are presently experiencing can be used by God to reveal our worldliness and cause us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the blessing of hunger and thirst for righteousness is satisfaction. See, when we pursue worldly things that we think will satisfy, in the end, they leave us empty. I think of the famous song written by the Mick Jagger of the Rolling Stones. He said, I can't get no satisfaction. Here's a man who stood before stadiums, hundreds of thousands of people, who had everything the world offers at his fingertips, and yet he said in this song, and I tried and I tried and I tried and I tried, but I can't get no satisfaction. Why is that? That's the story of every human being who strives to be satisfied by the temporary pleasures and possessions and things of this life. We're only truly satisfied when we pursue the righteousness of Christ and hunger and thirst after His righteousness. So as we look at these kingdom values, we see a definition of divine blessing and cursing developing in this text. We see that divine blessedness is citizenship in the kingdom of God. It's being God's people in God's presence under God's blessed, holy, and perfect rule and reign. We see the comfort and forgiveness of mercy. We see the right to reign with Christ and to serve like Christ in His kingdom. And we see the blessing of being satisfied. You see, our cravings for righteousness will be satisfied when we're glorified and with Christ for all eternity. But this also helps us form the realities of what it means to live outside the kingdom of God. It gives us a definition of divine cursing. No right to the kingdom. No comfort of forgiveness and mercy. Only guilt and shame remain. Will not rule with Christ, but will be banished from His rule. Will be banished from His kingdom. This is the biblical idea of hell. A spiritual, physical reality that is often absent from the church today, absent from our preaching, but it was a very popular topic to Jesus. To not be a citizen of the kingdom is to be banished away from God's glorious and gracious presence forever in hell, to suffer the wrath that is deserved for sin. And one of the great and terrifying realities of hell is that the occupants of hell will never be satisfied. No reconciliation with their Creator. No reconciliation for their guilt and shame. Only anger, hatred, resentment, and loneliness and emptiness for all of eternity. I want to encourage us that the blessing of God and the realities of the kingdom, the values of the kingdom, are only discovered by embracing the gospel. They're not found and discovered by trying harder to live a moral life. That would violate the very first kingdom principle, poverty of spirit. You can't morally work your way into these kingdom realities. The blessing of God is only discovered in the good news of Jesus Christ, who came into the world to rescue sinners. And the gospel teaches us that I am needy. I can do nothing to please God. But Jesus, in him is the fullness of God in human form. He was morally perfect, and he has enough righteousness for all who will come to him by faith. In the gospel we learn, I am needy, I can do nothing, but Jesus can do it for me. In the gospel we learn that I am sinful, and we grieve our sin, and we know that Jesus was a man of sorrows, despised and rejected, and he gave his life as a sacrifice for sinners. In the gospels we can be content in the provision of Jesus. And we learn that through his humility, we can be set free to love and to forgive like Jesus. And in the Gospels, we learn to be driven by a pursuit of being like Christ, our Savior. And this is what happens when we embrace Christ. He gives us his righteousness and puts his Spirit within us that would cause us to pursue and hunger and thirst after righteousness. So I'm hopeful that during this coronavirus situation we're dealing with, maybe we can all slow down a little bit. Maybe we can all simplify our lives and consider, are we living as kingdom citizens? Let's pray together. Prayer of repentance. Merciful God, I confess that I have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what I have done and by what I have left undone. I have not loved you with my whole heart and mind and strength. My sins are too heavy to carry, too real to hide, and too deep to undo. In your mercy, forgive my sinfulness. And direct me to what is honorable, so that I may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. Grant me grace to grow more and more in your likeness and image through Christ my Lord. O God, you have shown me the way of life through your Son, Jesus Christ. I confess with shame my slowness to learn of him, my failure to follow him, and my reluctance to bear the cross. Have mercy on me, Lord, and forgive me. I confess the poverty of my worship, my neglect of fellowship, and of the means of grace, my hesitating witness for Christ, my evasion of responsibilities and service, and my imperfect stewardship of your gifts. Have mercy on me, Lord, and forgive. Almighty God, we confess how hard it is to be your people. You have called us to be the church, to continue the mission of Jesus Christ to our lonely and confused world. Yet we acknowledge we are more apathetic than active, isolated than involved, callous than compassionate, obstinate than obedient, legalistic than loving. Gracious Lord, have mercy upon us and forgive our sins. Remove the obstacles preventing us from being your representatives to a broken world. Awaken our hearts to the promised gift of your indwelling Spirit.